So today, I'm continuing on with my topic of salvation. So, of course, salvation is a deliverance, isn't it? When the Israelites were confronted with the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, Moses said to them, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Witness the deliverance I will give you by my right hand." And then there's Simeon at the temple. God revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus up to him at the temple, and according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the Lord Jesus, the salvation of God." And speaking of that coming again of the Lord Jesus, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And in Noah's day, of course, the people were doing just exactly the same as what people are doing today. They lived and they were giving in marriage and getting married, and they were thoughtless about the future judgment that was coming and the warning of it. They had the warning of it. And the flood came, it was universal, and it swept them all away, except a few that were saved in the ark. We don't know the hour of our Lord's return, do we? We don't know the hour of our departure from this life. So, Lord willing, that's what we're doing here today. We come here in a state of readiness. We want to live our lives in a state of readiness by faith. Last time I spoke, we considered some of the unchanging principles of salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ alone. Salvation is always according to these foundational principles, and the Lord has given us some beautiful pictures in Scripture that explain His salvation. And there are three arcs in the Scriptures. Of course, there's the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of stone, the law of God. There was Aaron's rod, which had budded. And there was a golden jar of manna. And that Ark was covered by blood. And so it was to be the place of atonement between God and man. Christ is our atonement. And then there's the Ark of the Bulrushes, in which God protected His chosen one, Moses, against the murderous designs of Pharaoh. But today we'll be looking at Noah, that preacher of righteousness, which God instructed to build an ark to the saving of himself and his family. Noah was saved just like any other sinner was saved. And the record of Noah is just a beautiful picture of salvation to us. So I encourage you to read the full account. It is good to read, and it would be helpful for you to do it. We know from the genealogies that from the time of the fall till the time of Noah, there's about 1,000 years. So there's about 1,000 years that the population of the world grew and grew and grew. And like I said last week, those who can do the calculations, the population calculations, have conservatively calculated that there were more people alive on the earth at the time of the flood than there is alive today. We have about 7.5 billion people alive today. And so the human race in that time has multiplied greatly. And from verse 5, Genesis chapter 6, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see that apart from Christ, this is our state of being, isn't it? That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. Who can know it? Even the formation of our thoughts, the beginnings of our thoughts, they're evil from their conception. So only God knows perfectly the wickedness of men. He sees wickedness with a clarity that we have no idea about. In verse 6, we read, "And it repented the Lord." It repented the Lord. Our God is the unchangeable I Am. There is no change in the mind of God. He has no need to change. So the term is used in the manner of men for us to understand his displeasure that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And again, this term is used for us to understand God's hatred of sin. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a remarkable thing grace is. It does not say that God found grace in the eyes of Noah. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The cause of God's grace was not found in Noah. The cause of Noah's salvation was the free gift of God's grace. And so that is a foundational truth for us, that salvation is by grace alone. The grace of God, that favour and goodwill of God, comes to chosen sinners irrespective of our works and our will. So God from eternity set his eye of grace upon Noah. And this grace must stand alone. For grace to be grace, it cannot be touched by human hands, can it? If we touch it, if works are introduced to any degree, then grace is no longer grace. And that's exactly what Romans 11:6 says. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work." So the grace of God is unmerited and undeserved. And as such, it is amazing grace. Amazing in that the recipient deserves the judgment of God rather than his grace. And it is free grace. Noah found grace. He did not earn grace. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price." And the grace of God is also sovereign grace. It is the prerogative of God alone, isn't it, to give grace. To give grace to whom he pleases, and to withhold grace from whom he pleases. And as such, the grace of God is an electing grace. The scriptures never promise grace to humanity in general. God chose Noah and his family, just 8 souls out of all those billions. Just 8 souls. The grace of God is reserved for a particular people, the elect of God. Noah and his family were saved by the grace of God. And like all elect sinners, they are saved through faith. In Hebrews 11:7 we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So faith is not a product of our free will. Men seem to think that when the scriptures talk about our faith or your faith, that somehow that faith is generated by a creature. And the truth is that you cannot muster faith up from within yourself. It is the operation of God the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. It arrives by the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is a gift of God, yet it is also our faith, isn't it? If God chooses to give you his amazing gift of faith, then truly you can say it is your faith, can't you? And God knows how to give that gift so that the recipient receives it. Comes your faith. And so by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen. In Hebrews 11, there is a repeat of that. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so Noah was warned of God of things not yet seen. And Noah believed God. And why did he believe God? Because God spoke it. Because God spoke it. He believed what God spoke, though at the time it was contrary to all his reason. Just think about that. The God warned of a worldwide flood, and at that time it had never rained in the history of the world. God instructed him to build an ark, and no ship had ever been built at that time. God instructed him to build an ark that no one had ever seen a boat. Noah believed God. But we know, don't we, that faith is only as good as the object of that faith. Faith can be misplaced. Faith can be mistaken. It's placed in the wrong object. But the object of true saving faith is Christ Jesus the Lord. We trust in his faithfulness, not our faithfulness. I'm so glad, aren't you, that God looks to him for faithfulness, that God looks at his faithfulness. He doesn't look at my own feeble faith. It was his faithfulness that redeemed men back to God. It was his faithfulness in living that sinless, spotless life before God and men. And it was his faithfulness that led him to the cross in order to put away all the sins of all his people. The law of God was fulfilled by his faithfulness on behalf of his people. And he has made the surety of a better testament, Hebrews 7 says, a better way by which the law of God no longer condemns us. He put away that first covenant of the law in order to establish that better way. In Hebrews 10, verse 8, we read, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is the one that the prophets and the apostles preached. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our great and glorious Redeemer. But what about Noah? What about Noah? Historically, he lived before the time of our Lord. How is it that Noah looked to Christ? How is it that he looked to Christ? Because all sinners are saved the same. We look to Christ. The Lord said to Noah in our passage in verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. That wood, I'm told, I read, is similar to cypress. It was the most incorruptible wood that he could use. And so the Ark of Noah is a picture of our salvation, picturing Christ, the God-man, who is himself incorruptible. Christ is the Ark by which the Lord God has saved his people from his fierce indignation. It is a magnificent vessel. There are rooms. Make, in verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. And in the Lord Jesus, you might recall, said in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The ark was an immense ship. There was no lack of room in it. There was no wasted space. There was room enough for Noah and his family. There was room enough for two of every kind of living thing to be brought in, both male and female. And there was room enough in the ark to supply the food needed for Noah and his family and all the animals on board for at least a year. The Lord Jesus is an all-sufficient refuge, isn't he, for sinners of every kind. The ark was an immense vessel, and so too is his salvation, an immense salvation. It is an immense salvation, isn't it? It is a great salvation by virtue of the fact that our God is great. There is plenty of room in the ark for all who came into it. And you can be sure of this, that every needy sinner who comes to Christ finds all he needs abundantly supplied in him. Verse 14, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. That word pitch means to cover. It means to cover. The Lord Jesus in his redemptive work wove a robe of righteousness to cover us as a covering for his people, covered with his righteousness. And the pitch also means to make atonement. The precious blood of our Saviour was shed to make atonement on behalf of his people. And that pitch, which was on the inside of the ark and on the outside of the ark, bore the full fury of God's wrath. And we know in Isaiah 53, where the text says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The ark was protected, completely protected by the pitch, sealing the occupants from the fury of God's indignation. The pitch weathered that storm, and kept the occupants safe and secure inside. In verse 16 we read, a window shalt thou make to the ark. Just one window in the ark. And there is but one source of illumination, Christ, the light of the world. And there is a door. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second and third stories shalt thou make of it. One door. The Lord Jesus said of himself, didn't he? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and every living thing that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And so the Lord God established his covenant. He preserved his seed and accomplished his purpose with Noah. The promises to us by God are always by covenant, aren't they? Inaugurated by God. sustained by God and accomplished by God. It is God's covenant to us, not the other way around. It is his covenant to us. And there is the call in Genesis 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah and his family came into that ark by divine invitation. The chosen of God will heed that effectual call to come to the ark, to come to Christ. It is a divine call, isn't it? God himself spoke to Noah. It is a personal, particular and distinguishing call. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Come into the ark. And Noah went in, glad and most willing. All who are called by God the Holy Spirit flee to Christ, the ark of salvation. Verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The fury of the Lord came upon that ark, 40 days and 40 nights. And those numbers are significant because they're used time and time again in the scriptures, typifying the judgment of God upon the substitute. In Deuteronomy 25, the law specified that a maximum number of lashes a man could receive for a crime was set at a limit of 40. No more and no less. Signifying the justice of God must be satisfied perfectly. The Lord Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And in verse 13 we read, 7, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Everyone in that ark, everyone in Christ, must go through that storm, which is the wrath of God. Though we are protected, aren't we, in the ark? We are protected from all harm. By virtue of our union with Christ, we were one with him in all he did. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. They were shut in by the Lord. They were sealed by the Lord. You know, it was a recent conversation with a man that led me to this topic of salvation. And I spoke with this fellow for a long time, for some hours. And during the conversation, there was a question raised. And that question was, can you lose your salvation? And I always find, when I hear that, and I hear it quite frequently, I always find that that's a red flag, a warning that not all is well. So some will say that you can only be truly saved when you get to heaven, that we can never really know if we're saved or not until we actually get there. But the tense of Scripture, the tense of salvation in the Scriptures is key. I love those verses in 2 Timothy that speak of the tense of salvation. Let me just read it to you. It is God who hath saved us. God who hath saved us. He hath saved us past tense and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given. In Christ Jesus, before the world began. Salvation was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And in the course of time, in the course of time, the elect are called with a holy calling. And when the gospel is preached, there is a revealing, isn't it? There is a revealing of that salvation to the hearts and minds of the Lord's people. And it is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The only reason I think that that question ever arises, that question, can you lose your salvation, is when that person believes that salvation is by works to some degree. You know, I remember very early on in what I'd call my religious walk, I suppose, I remember seeing a tract which said, had the title, its grand title, it said, 5 Steps to God. And, well, I thought, well, it's obviously, you know, we can do it. Yeah. Only 5 steps is pretty good. But you'll forgive my confusion when not too long after that I saw another tract which said 10 Steps to God. And, you know, well, how many are there? But the reality of it is you can't make your way to God by steps. You can't incrementally get closer and closer to God by something you do. What a burden that must be for those that believe it. Where is the comfort from thinking that you can have salvation 1 minute and then it can be taken away from you the next? Never sure if God will change his mind. Maybe rub your name out of the book of life. Some people really do believe that. Where is the unchangeableness of our God? Where is that full assurance of hope that Hebrews 6 talks about? Where is that full assurance of faith that Hebrews 10 talks about? It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We draw near, don't we? We draw near with a true heart, a heart that God must give us. In full assurance of faith, relying on his faithfulness, not our own, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, from dead works. Do you consider all your works dead works, filthy rags, and our bodies washed with pure water, which speaks of that washing of regeneration of the heart? Friends, if you believe you can lose your salvation by something you do, then you are keeping your salvation by something you do. There is no assurance if salvation is won by your works or your will. You will never know when you've done enough. The truth is that salvation is not the product of your works or your will. He has declared emphatically, the scriptures declare it emphatically, that salvation is not by the will of men. It is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no work that you can do. There are no words, no thoughts, no actions by which you can generate an obligation in God to reward you. But the natural man presumes that he can actually do something for God to contribute to his salvation, that somehow God needs some assistance and your cooperation to save. Such men presume they have some ability and some worthiness to add. Years ago, a long time ago, I had a friend, a religious friend, that was very, very intent on living a holy life. And one day he said to me, well, Norm, tomorrow I plan to do this. I'm going to go the whole day without talking, without saying a word. And so he decided that he wouldn't speak for a whole day, see if he could go a whole day without sinning. That was his idea. He really did think it was possible that he could go a day without sinning, if he could just not speak. 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Friends, we were completely ruined by the fall in our father Adam. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord said to Adam, didn't he, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that is the problem, isn't it? I think false religion doesn't believe that statement of the Lord, that thou shalt surely die. Adam ate, and he died. His body lived for a time, but he died that day, spiritually dead. And we too are dead, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, are dead to God spiritually. We're unable to do anything for ourselves. The problem is that men don't believe it. They think that we're just sin sick. They think that we have the ability to generate repentance so that God will save us because of our repentance. But friends, that is the cart before the horse. Repentance cannot spring from the creature. Repentance has its source in God. And so men think that if they're sincere enough, if they're pious enough, if they're remorseful enough for their sins, that they can cause a reaction in God to obligate him to save them. The truth is, you cannot be remorseful enough to merit any favour of God. You can't be sorry enough or repentant enough. The gospel indeed calls us to repentance, doesn't it? But God the Spirit has already worked that repentance in us before we know it. Repentance is of God. I just love that. And so repentance is something we can't take credit for ourselves. God gets all the glory even in our repentance. True repentance comes by the Spirit of the living God convicting the hearts of men, reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, in John 16. Repentance unto life is a gift of God's grace. Repentance comes by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And repentance unto life is yet another gracious gift of the Father. We just have no understanding, no real understanding of how far we have fallen, how far short of the standards of God we have fallen. And so, my friends, that fellow that gave up speaking for a day to avoid sinning, what was he actually saying? He was saying for that day he actually didn't need God. He needed no atonement. He needed no righteousness, not of another. He had of that day that he didn't speak, provided all those things for himself. And for that day, he didn't need a saviour. The door of the ark was shut by God, sealed in by God. Who is going to open a door that God has shut? God shut them in. He shuts us in. He shuts his elect. He shuts his people in Christ. No one can snatch them out. I just love that God employs opposites in all his purpose, in all the scriptures, that God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to confound that which is mighty. By his stripes we are healed. And that same deluge of water by which God destroyed all the earth and all living things came upon the earth and destroyed them. It was the same deluge that lifted that ark up and put it on Mount Ararat, rested it on firm ground. And so too, God raised the Lord Jesus and us in him to be seated in heavenly places our Lord Jesus weathered the fury of God's anger upon us. But in him we were preserved. Satan cannot harm us. The law cannot condemn us. May we ever be thankful for the provision of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself that ark of our salvation. Let's pray.